Well, turn with me now, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read together in John's Gospel, chapter 2. And it is that we'll be considering this, the first of the 37 miracles that Jesus performed that are recorded for us in the New Testament Scriptures. And it is that we find ourselves at the wedding at Cana. We read in John chapter 2, "And the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples." And then if you go down to verse 11, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." I want you to listen to five statements that I'm going to begin the sermon with this morning. First one is, a Canadian was the first man in the world to create an artificial heart. The second one, a Canadian was the first in the world to discover light-activated drugs. The third one, Canada trained the world's first female jet fighter pilots. Fourthly, Canada was the first to celebrate Labor Day. And then fifthly, Canada has the world's first fully simulated Mars base, and that's located in northern Canada, it seems. Now, what's the common theme that's running through these five statements that I've just given you? Well, it is that each statement speaks of first, things that are happening or being experienced for the first time. And it is that all of us, whether we're training as jet pilots, whether we're going to train to live on Mars, or whatever it might be the case, firsts are often interesting because it is that they're groundbreaking in many ways, that it is that they give us a new way of looking at things. Let me bring it a little closer to home. Think of it in terms of children and grandchildren. It is that parents can tell you when the first tooth appeared. It is that they can tell you when the first word was spoken, the first steps that their son or daughter took, and also the first day I can remember like yesterday, the first day that I took Mark to elementary school, and it's as clear in my mind now as it is that I have you sitting here before me. And the reason is because it was a first. It was a first, and firsts for the very reason stick in our minds and our memories. And so that's why it's important to remind ourselves that as we come to the wedding at Cana in Galilee, that we're told very clearly that this is the first of the signs. This is the first of the miracles that Jesus performed at the beginning of the 3 years of his earthly ministry. And it is that it's in terms of changing the water into wine. Now, I've called it a miracle at this point, but technically that's not really correct. And if it is that you remember something of last Lord's Day sermon, then you know why it is that I'm saying that. The reason is that in particular, if you see in verse 11, John calls this the first of his signs. Now, you remember in last week's introduction to miracles in general, I said that there were three words that were used throughout the Gospels in describing what it is that Jesus did in performance of these miracles. The first was the term miracle, and it translates, the English word miracle translates the Greek word dunamis. And it is that dunamis speaks about the mighty power that has been done through the miracle, and in particular, the power by which it is that the change that's been brought about has been accomplished. And so the event is described very often in terms of the power of God in action. Then the next way in which it is that Christ's works are presented is in terms of wonders. If it is that miracle emphasizes the cause of the miraculous event, then the word wonder, which is a translation of the Greek word teras, it underscores the effect of what it is that witnesses have seen and experienced as that miracle has been performed before them. We know as we read that on many occasions as Christ did these great and mighty works, that the crowds were amazed and even the disciples were astonished at what it was that the Lord was doing, even just by a word. Then it is that you come to the word that's used here in John 2 and verse 11, and that's the word signs. And it's the most pregnant term, I think, in terms of the various phrases that are used to describe these wondrous works of Jesus Christ. It is that when we read sign, and as we have it here in verse 11, it's a translation of the Greek word semaion. And semaion basically wants us to focus on the deeper meaning of the miracle. It is that we've seen the miracle in action as the power of God is made manifest. It is that seeing that has an effect upon us as we are amazed at the power of God in action and what the power of God is able to achieve. And now it is that we're having the time, as it were, to think over the power that we've seen, what we've witnessed, and what it means in particular, not just with regard to Christ as he performs this great sign, but what it means for those of us who have been witnesses to these things. And so what we have in terms of a sign is what I've termed as an instructive revelation about God. That's what's happening when it is that the signs are made manifest. There is this instructive revelation about God. And that's what we have here in John 2 from verse 1 to the end of verse 11. So let's then try, with God's help, to consider something of what's happening here and apply it to ourselves. First thing I want to take note of is the occasion that's presented to us here, the occasion. And the occasion we're told of at the beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Now, in the Old and New Testament worlds, weddings were happy festive occasions just as they are today. And it is that this occasion in which the sign is made manifest is in terms of a wedding. The marriage ceremony, it seems, was considerably longer than we are perhaps used to. And it is that there was a time of feasting and celebration. And there are two passages in particular that shed light on what it is that was probably happening here in John chapter 2. The first is the marriage of Jacob and Leah in Genesis chapter 29. You remember how it is that Jacob thought he was marrying Rachel, the younger sister whom he had labored for 7 years. But Laban, sneaky, crafty Laban, outdoes Jacob in deceit by switching his brides. Now, people have asked me, how is it that he didn't know that the bride had been switched and that it wasn't a Rachel that he himself was with? Well, basically, I think it's quite simple. There was a lengthy celebration. No doubt there was a good quantity of wine, of alcohol imbibed that day. It's very dark at night. There are no streetlights going into the tent. It would be extremely dark. And that would seem to explain, I think, how Jacob could spend the night consummating his marriage with Leah rather than Rachel. Then the second and most instructive, I think, wedding celebration is that of Samson that you find in Judges chapter 14. There, the marriage is actually never consummated. And in the end, the Philistine bride that should have been married to Samson is given to Samson's friend and perhaps even Samson's best man. If you read that in chapter 14, you can come to your own conclusion. Then when it is that we go to extra biblical writing, say the Mishnah, we find that there a wedding would take place on a Wednesday if the bride was a virgin, and it would take place on a Thursday if the bride was a widow. The bridegroom and his friends made their way in procession to the bride's house. It was often done at night, even it was dark. And then there would be a spectacular torchlight procession. There were doubtless speeches, expressions of goodwill before the bride and groom went in this procession to the groom's house, and it was there that the banquet was held. And the processions and the feast are the principal terms of which we have knowledge. And it seems that the feast itself could last at least 7 days. Now, you can imagine how they must have been at the end of those 7 days of partying and so on. Yet it was a time of great feasting and a time of great joy. And as we come to this wedding in John 2, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is at the wedding. Although as you read between the lines, I think it comes across that Mary was more than a guest, just a guest. You get the impression that the couple being married are either friends or they're possibly related to Mary in some way. She's helping with the arrangements. She seems to be the first one who knows that they've run out of wine. And it is that she herself instructs the servants to do whatever it is that Jesus tells them to do. You find that Jesus and the disciples, the earlier disciples, are there. There's Andrew, there's Simon Peter, there's Philip, there's Nathaniel, and there's John. There's 5 disciples with Jesus at this time. And the fact that Mary, Jesus, and the disciples are invited to this wedding suggests that the wedding is of someone known to all of them, perhaps a friend or a relative, and there are even some commentators who are of the opinion that it's actually the Apostle John that's being married at this point. Again, you can read that for yourselves. So the first thing concerning the occasion is the wedding. Second thing concerning the occasion are the woes, the woes. And it is that we're told very quickly that Mary comes out, no doubt wringing her hands, and she takes her son to one side, and in an anxious whisper, she says this to him: they're out of wine. They've run out of wine. And it is that you see that in verse 3. Now notice the last four words that Mary speaks here in John 2 and verse 3. Don't just read them, but try and imagine them. What would she have sounded like as she voiced them to her son? I don't think her voice would have been flat and emotionless like some of these synthesized voices that you find on the internet. But it is, I think, she must have been saying, they have no wine. Now, that may seem insignificant, but this, in terms of what was taking place here, was a disaster. Doesn't sound much of a problem to us, but for the Jew, it was of real concern. First thing is, it was a matter of honor. The bridegroom was responsible for providing adequate supplies. And if something ran out before the party was concluded, it simply meant that he hadn't planned well and hadn't provided for all of his guests, and therefore it even drew question marks concerning how it is that he would be as a husband in the following days. Second thing, embarrassment. To run out of wine would cause public embarrassment to the groom and his family. And the third thing, litigation. It is that in some instances, the offending family could even be fined because it is that they'd run out of something that was needed. And so this was a problem of considerable size to these people as they were gathered for this happy and festive occasion. And so it is that there was a wedding woe at this point as well as the wedding itself. So that's the first thing in terms of the background. We really had to deal with that, and hopefully quite quickly. Second thing is, not only do we find an occasion, but we find an objective here. And it is that we see two objectives in what's taking place from verse 3a onwards. Now, when I speak about an objective, I'm meaning about something that is in terms of the effort that you put into something, the actions, the work that you expend, and it is that you have an intention, and that intention is to accomplish a certain result or to achieve a certain goal. Now, as I've said, Mary obviously feels a sense of responsibility, and to prevent embarrassment in anything else, she turns to Jesus, I think, in desperation at this point. And her objective, her goal, what it is that she's wanting at this point, is to have her son, Jesus Christ, solve the problem that's arisen at the wedding. But what's interesting is that Jesus presents to her his objective and how it is that his goal, his objective in terms of the beginning of his earthly ministry is the exact opposite in a sense and of a different order entirely as to what it is that Mary is wanting him to do. How do I say this? Well, look at the reply that Jesus gives in verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." Now, to our ears, when you read that, that sounds very harsh. Literally what it is that Jesus says here is, "Woman, what to me and to you? Woman, what to me and to you?" Jesus seems unmoved. I mean, those of you who are mothers, how would you like to get a Mother's Day card addressed to you and basically saying "woman" rather than "mother"? But it's not as antagonistic as it seems to our ears. Some translations have attempted to soften what it is that Jesus is saying here, and they've sought to capture the real intention of the words with, say, a translation like "dear woman." "Dear" isn't in there. It is that others have said "lady." Again, it's okay as far as it goes, but it doesn't bring out the point that's being made here. Because as Jesus, in his objective, says these words, "what to me and you," it is that Jesus, I think, is teaching Mary what I've termed as a realignment and a revelation. What you have here is a realignment and a revelation in terms of the objective of Jesus Christ. Here at the very start of his public ministry, Jesus is entering upon this very public work of redeeming sinners. And what it is that he's now doing at this point is that he's distancing himself from the old ties of family. And it's as though he's saying to Mary, while these bonds between you and myself are still important, they must no longer constrain me or be the bonds that control me. He's saying to us and to them that no merely human agenda, however precious to him, will be permitted from now on to direct the direction or the course of his public ministry. He's saying to Mary, my life's ministry will be governed by a different set of concerns. Now, what's interesting is that the only other place that Jesus addresses his mother in John's gospel is in John 19, verse 26. And he's hanging there upon the cross. And what is it that he says upon from the cross when he sees his mother before him? He says, woman, woman. Just as he said here, woman. And it is that he says woman to her, and as he says it to her, he sees John, the beloved disciple, who's recording this first sign for us. And he says to her, woman, behold your son, and to John, behold your mother. And he's saying to each one of them, you need to take care of each other. But here at the beginning of his earthly ministry, here in Calvary, here in Cana, and at the end of his earthly ministry at Calvary, he's using the same form of address. Now, it's not hard to hear the echoes, is it not, of Genesis chapter 3, when it is that we know that there we have the proto-gospel in Genesis 3, verse 15, that it's there that we have the ancient promise of Scripture, that one day the seed of the woman would come to crush the serpent's head. And Mary is the woman, and Jesus is her seed. Listen to Genesis 3 and 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So when it is that Jesus says here, woman, what does this have to do with me? He's not merely distancing himself from her, but it is that he's pointing out that his role now is not simply the role of a dutiful son towards a loving mother, but his role, his objective, is of a promised Savior before a sovereign God. And when it is that he says in verse 4, what woman, what to me and to you? It is that he's letting Mary know, you're anxious about a social faux pas, mother. You're anxious about a social faux pas at a wedding. But the concerns that I have now, they're altogether different and they're of a far more profound import. And he's telling her that the great concern and the great issue occupying his mind at this moment in the celebration at the wedding of Cana in Galilee is the fact that his hour that's ahead of him and the hour that he's leading up to, that at this point it's not yet come, but at this point his whole focus is turned toward a crisis of a different sort and a different order than the fact that they have no wine. The fact that they have no wine, it's petty. But the fact that his hour is not yet come, but he's heading toward that hour, it is that that is of significance to Christ from this moment onwards. And the hour that he speaks of is the hour appointed by the Father, in which the love of Jesus for sinners like you and me will be expressed in its fullest expression as he hangs upon that cross. The hour as it comes is the hour ordained of his departure. The hour that will come is the hour concerning his crucifixion and death. And the hour is the hour where his blood would be shed. And it is that in the shedding of that blood, that we ourselves might know of the ability to have our sins forgiven. And Jesus is saying, that's where my attention rests. That's the objective that is mine at this point. And he says, it hasn't come, but it's coming. And therefore, he would do nothing precipitously or prematurely that might, as it were, knock things out of schedule. Now, amusingly, Jesus' mother didn't seem to wait for his reply. And you find that there in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And it is that she knew, in a sense, that she didn't need to wait for an answer before assuming that he would help. So you've got the occasion, you've got the objective. And the objective is in terms of realignment and revelation. And then you've got the orders and the outcome. Verse 5, do whatever it is that he tells you. This is the only command ever issued by Mary in the Bible. And for those who feel that Mary is to be reverenced, adored, worshipped, and obeyed, Mary gives excellent advice to us here. Do what he tells you. not what it is that I tell you to do. Just do as Jesus says. And as it is that order is obeyed, there is a certain outcome. And from verse 9 onwards, that's what we're looking at in a closing. What is the outcome concerning this ministry and the obedience of the servants to Mary's command? Well, the first thing is magnificence. It could also be thought of as luxury, but I'm trying to keep all my M's together here. You'll see that as we go on. The first thing is magnificence. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's this. This miracle wasn't a necessity, rather it was a luxury. It wasn't a necessity, but it was a luxury. Think on that. This miracle, the first of the miracles, isn't like the miracle, some of the miracles that Jesus will later perform, where it is that an individual perhaps has suffered physically, mentally for years, where it is that a child's life hangs in the balance. They're emergency situations. They're crises of a different sort and order. They're things that demand immediate and dramatic action on the Lord's part. But running out of wine at a wedding, yeah, it's a problem, but it's not a tragedy. It really isn't. If it is that you're thinking that, then you've got to have your own thoughts realigned. And yet there is something that is so simple, and yet something so far-reaching for us in this, and I think we need to remind ourselves of it, and it's this, that Jesus' first miracle, as we have here in John 2, was the solution to a non-critical problem. Jesus' first miracle here was the solution to a non-critical problem. Certainly for the newlyweds, certainly for Mary, as far as they were concerned, the problem was a little more crucial than what it is that I've just said. But a crisis it wasn't. Now, the application for us is simple but far-reaching. What is it? Simply this. God is concerned with our non-critical problems. God is concerned with our non-critical problems. You see, when we cry out to God in prayer, it's not like calling 911. Some folk that I've met have the idea that a calling out to God in prayer, that God is like the Prime Minister of Canada, that it is that he's a person with too many demands on his time, and so he can't possibly respond to our call, far less the call of anybody else. And often I think it is that people have this idea of God sitting at this large heavenly desk. There are an array of telephones before him, and they're all ringing with prayer requests from his people throughout the world, and he's busy answering them all. And when it is that you start to think like this, maybe you're tempted also to think, well, my problem is really insignificant. It's really not critical. And who am I to bother God with this seemingly insignificant, non-critical a problem? Well, if that's the way you think, you're wrong in your thinking. Yeah, God is all-powerful and all-going, but God is never overtaxed by our calling him for help. Not only that, he is our compassionate and merciful Father and the one who cares about us as his children. God is never annoyed when you go to him with your small problems. Even though people might wonder and say, what on earth are ye bringing that to God for in prayer? God doesn't look upon our calls or our prayers to him as interruptions, as if someone were calling the Prime Minister for the time of the day or what the temperature is in Ottawa. It's not like that. We are God's children. And when it is that we come into the presence of our Father in heaven, even with that which seems so inconsequential, it is that God delights when we exercise our faith and seek his face. See, I think we should be greatly encouraged that our Lord's first miracle, as it recorded for us here, is one that many would consider non-essential. God cares about the little things in your life today. Think about 2 Kings 6. What do you find there? You find one of the sons of the prophets, and they've lost an axe head. Now, an axe head, that's nothing. It's been lost. You can get another axe head elsewhere. But it is that we know that the individual says to Elisha, he says, I borrowed it. Now, you know what it's like when you borrow something from somebody and then say you break it. Say it stops working, and you've got to give it back to them in that condition. They're not receiving it back in the condition in which they gave it to you. But here, the little things, God cares. God cares about lost axe heads. God cares about lost car keys. If you're like me, often I'm looking for my car keys, and I'm not ashamed to say, I pray to the Lord and I say, Lord, I need to find my car keys. I've got this appointment that I have to be at in time. Bringing a seemingly insignificant thing to the Lord. What about flat tires? When was the last time you had a flat tire? Did you pray to the Lord? Have you been thankful to the Lord that when the flat tire happened, that you weren't in the midst of the rush hour in the 401? But it is that you were in some little a side street, so really it wasn't as dangerous or as difficult for you as being stuck in the middle lane in the 401 at the rush hour with a flat tire. See, what I'm saying is God cares about the little things that affect you and me. And that's what this first miracle is saying to us. There's magnificence in it in that sense. Second thing is there's modification. Not only did Jesus change water into wine, but it wasn't the box variety of wine that you get. This wine would impress the snootiest of waiters at restaurants where common people can't even afford to pay the parking fee, far less what it is that's in the menu. Think about it. Think about what's happening here. Jesus took water, which consists of only two elements, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen, H2O. Not only did he remix these elements, he also added the element of carbon. And we know this because the natural sugars in wine grapes include carbon. And then it is that he introduced many more compounds that never existed in the water. Wine includes tannins, organic acids, tartaric, malic, and citric acid. In short, Jesus didn't just take some red food coloring and spray it into the water and hope that that would do. But what he did at this point was that he somehow, in his power and majesty, accelerated the aging process and turned 2 minutes into years as far as the wine was concerned. Not only that, but he did it without waving his hand or saying abracadabra, but it is that simply and easily, and without anybody really noticing and seeing, he produced this miracle of radical transformation in terms of these six water jars of 30 gallons each. Only the God who created the universe, only the God who called all things into being out of nothing, only the Savior through whom and for whom and by whom all things have been created could have infused this one-time water with carbon and acids and sparkling flavor, so much so that the master of the wedding feast, he himself was amazed when it is that the wine was brought to him. And he's so true about the situation. But when it was that everybody had their fill, when it was that their palates had become dull because they had drunk too much, then it is that the cheap wine would be brought out and the good wine put aside. But this man's moved to say, this is the best I've ever tasted. And if it is that Jesus could do this with filled water pots, what can he do with worry-filled people? What can he do with you and me today? Imagine you desire wisdom, high-quality wisdom. You're in a situation at work, and it is that you're finding it difficult. How do I respond? What do I say? What do I not say? What is it that I do? Cry out to the Lord, because he can create high-quality wisdom. He can create faith, peace, where it is that none existed before. Isn't this the basis for our hope this Lord's Day? That God performs miracles of transformation. Why don't we see then more transformation in people and circumstances? Well, the answer, I think, is this. The amount of wine we enjoy on the basis of this miracle depends on the amount of water, depends on things that need to be changed, and it depends on these things being brought to Jesus, particularly when it is that we bring these things in the water pots of prayer. In other words, how many gallons are you bringing to Jesus each day in your water pot of prayer, asking him to bring about this great transformation? You work through church history. The analysis of spiritual revivals reveals that prior to these great events of God, it is that people filled water pots to the brim with prayer. That's what they did. And what is true of widespread revivals is true of a marriage that needs to be restored. Fill it to the brim, the water pot of prayer. Ask God to bring about that restoration. What about addicts of one sort or another? Again, bring to God to rescue and transform. What about hope? Maybe some of us here today are online, and the hope that we once had has been taking severe knocks in recent weeks. Bring it in terms of the water pot of prayer, and much of it, and pray to God. And prayer should be thorough to the point of nearly overflowing. And yet, I don't think that's often the case. And what I'm saying is, whatever needs to be transformed in your life, whatever needs to be transformed in the work and witness of this church, whatever needs to be transformed in terms of my ministry, preaching or otherwise, take it to the Lord in prayer. Does the hymn writer not tell us, oh, how much we often forfeit? Why? Because we don't take it to the Lord in prayer. But we've not to stop until we experience this manifestation, this modification, rather. And that brings us to the third point, manifestation. This miracle manifested the Lord's glory, verse 11. Now, that's an interesting statement, don't you think? Because it seems inconsistent with what we've just read in the previous verses. How could the Lord's glory be made manifest when so few even knew that a miracle had been performed? It's obvious when you read between the lines. Nobody really knew what had taken place. I think the answer's in chapter 1 of John. He was in the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. Jesus is God. He was in the beginning with God. He actively participated in the creation of the world. He's the true light, the light of the world, but the world didn't know him. And the disciples beheld his glory, but the vast majority then and thereafter, they didn't see him for who he is. Now, quickly, the application. I think it's saying to us that we have a distorted definition of glory as to why it is that we don't see his glory being made manifest here. We wrongly think that if the glory of God is present, it will be present and made manifest in some dramatic display of power. And a dramatic display of power that is visible and spectacular, and one that is seen and acknowledged by all. But here Jesus takes something not so great and turns it into something very wonderful. And it is, what do we define as the glory even of ourselves as a congregation? Do we define it in terms of great spectacular things? That's what we're looking for? That's what we're wanting? Or do we define it in the terms that as we're gathered here and online, that we are living testimonies and witnesses to the miracle of the new birth in terms of what it is that God has done and the glorious way in which he has raised us to new life in Christ? And we're seeing here that the glory is revealed because Jesus takes that which is the cause of drudgery and he makes it a source of great delight. These water pots, they were used for ceremonial washings, and these washings were drudgery, and yet the Israelites were to do them in obedience to God's law. And by the time of Jesus, legalistic Judaism had added even more washings, and Judaism at that time was a laborious religion. But you see what Jesus does? He takes this ceremonial cleansing water, and he makes it into wine. And he takes that which produced that which was laborious and painful, and he makes it into a pleasure in terms of wine that brings joy to the heart of man and the wine of the good news of Christ. And then if there was this manifestation, there's munificence. He doesn't only produce something that's beautiful and blessed in this miracle, but he produces something that's bountiful. The wine Jesus created was the best ever. I think it probably was just beautiful to taste. But the other thing is, he didn't create a small quantity. He didn't create a small quantity. He produced much more than was needed. Now, can you imagine the joy of this married couple who may have been poor? And at the end of the 7 days of celebration, they're maybe left with 100 gallons of the best and finest wine ever. And for the months and decades perhaps to come, when they had guests, they were able to bring this wine out and say, "Taste this." And how it would add to their time of fellowship and friendship. Think about when Jesus, and as we'll see, fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. What do we read? There were 12 basketfuls of leftovers. There was absolutely more than enough. It's saying that God's blessings are always bountiful. And that's the sort of God that we have before us as a congregation, who is able to multiply our numbers, multiply our finances, multiply our experience of Christ. But it has to be in terms of the water pots of prayer. Jesus said, "Given it will be given to you, good measure and pressed down, shaking together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." So here's the first miracle. Here's the first sign, and what comfort and instruction there is for us in it. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we acknowledge that even the very least of your benefits toward us, that we are not worthy of such things. But we are reminded, even in this first sign that Jesus performed at the wedding in Cana, and of the munificence that was so readily apparent, that you are the God who delights to bestow good things upon his children. We pray then that we might learn from this example, that we might bring to you the various water pots with their contents that we have to lug about day after day. And we pray that we might, O Lord, bring them to you in prayer, and that we might be witnesses of great miracles, of signs being done in and amongst us and through us. We thank you for this first time of us gathering together physically here, and we pray that it would be a blessing to us. Again, we pray for Tim, and ask, Lord, that you might bless his Bible study as he leads the people in Chicago this evening. So, Lord, go with us now. Be with us in the remainder of this your day. Forgive sin, we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.